We're turning in God's Word this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah, or as you will keep thinking of it as Isaiah. So as long as you know where we are, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 30. Chapter 30, reading a very brief portion from verse 15 to 21. Before we read God's Word, and just an item for prayer. The Kimbrough's have called us to say that their little girl will be going in for fairly heavy surgery at the end of October. There is a problem that's called reflux, dealing with her kidneys, allowing something that should not get back in there, causes all sorts of infections. Apparently the doctors graded this on a scale of 1 to 5. A few months ago she was a grade 2, so they could keep it under control with constant antibiotics. She's now a grade 4, and that's the last grade, apparently, before it starts damaging the kidneys. So by the end of, I think, October 25, they are due to have Jessica in. They will be here, the Lord willing, before that. They have a week of vacation with two large days away from the church, so they hope to be here beginning of October, so you'll be able to talk to them. But do be praying for that the Lord will keep his hand upon Jessica, and we'll see her through this surgery. Yesterday also I had a very long conversation with Leslie Curran back in Northern Ireland. It was for the first time really was able to go in a lot of detail to how his little girl is at this time. I'll not make that report this morning. I will, if time permits, say something about it tonight, but we certainly do trust we'll continue to pray for her, and that the Lord will do a great work. But I will try to make sense of it all. I'm not much of a medical person, and a lot of the things I was hearing even the doctors don't understand. But I will try to make it at least sensible enough that the medical people here will understand. When I say something dumb reporting one of these medical situations, I always see a sort of a quizzical look on their faces, and they wonder what has happened to anatomy since they were in school. Well, I'll try not to do that, but that report will be tonight. But do pray for Jessica and for Reggie and Jan at this time. Now Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be sealed, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And ye would not. But ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses, therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of 5 shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, and as an ensign on a hill. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more. But thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. I don't think it's saying too much to say that all the world wants happiness. And yet, for all its desire that all the world constantly misses happiness for the simple reason that it's looking for it in the wrong place. Happiness, contrary to what many people think, is not in wealth. It was Andrew Carnegie who said, "Millionaires seldom smile." And I think he should have known what he was talking about. Happiness is not in pleasure or in fame. I suppose no one lived the life of worldly pleasure more fully, and no one scaled the heights of worldly applause more than the English poet Lord Byron. Though, to be quite honest, I can remember very, very little of what I was ever taught about Lord Byron's poetry. I think that even a Philistine such as this Northern Irishman remembers his famous little verse, "My days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers, the fruit of love, are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone." And thus ended the life of a young, pleasure-loving, lust-serving, worldly-minded, but very famous and brilliant young man. Someone has said that happiness consists basically in three things: someone to love, or something to love, something to do, and something to hope for. There's some truth in that, though, mind you, it's quite obvious it misses the very heart of what happiness is. But if you lift it up to a higher plane, if there's any truth in that, surely the most happy people in the world should be God's people. That's why the Bible declares them to be happy. "Happy art thou, O Israel, O people saved by the Lord." We were singing this morning from the first Psalm, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly," and so on, "but whose meditation, whose heart is set upon the law of the Lord." The Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 constantly give you the statements of Christ. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Happy are the poor in spirit. And write down the 9 Beatitudes where the Lord Jesus pronounces this ninefold blessing of happiness upon the people of God. So if anybody should be happy in the world, it should be Christians. Now Isaiah the prophet, though in the Old Testament, wrote extensively about the gospel. In other words, he wrote, no matter what the dispensationalists say, he wrote extensively about Christianity. Then you'd be absolutely blind if you didn't see Christianity in the gospel rather than the prophecy of Isaiah. One of the key words of Isaiah is salvation. Another of the key words of Isaiah is righteousness. The person and work of Jesus Christ are absolutely central to everything that the prophet has to say. You read this book, you will find that it's full of plain gospel expositions and plain gospel exhortations. Isaiah exposes sin. Isaiah condemns hypocrisy. And yet, on the other hand, he reveals the essence and the benefits of true religion, of a true relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a gospel book. It's a book about Christianity. It's interesting, therefore, to note that there are 3 places in this prophecy where the prophet refers to God's people as a happy people. There are 3 times when he pronounces a blessed upon them. We have read one of them today, Isaiah chapter 30, and verse 18, the last line, "Blessed are all they that wait for him." Then in chapter 32, verse 20, it's the last verse of the chapter, Blessed are they, or blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. And then finally, in chapter 56 and in verse 2, blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Here then are the Beatitudes of the book of Isaiah. Here are three great and very basic and important statements to God's people about true happiness in this world. Remember all that I've said. Happiness does not consist in possessions. The Lord Jesus said, a man's life consisteth not in the things which he possesseth. There are miserable wretches who have everything the world can give them. There are very happy people who have very little of this world's goods. The truth is that happiness does not consist in the things you possess. Happiness does not consist in the position you occupy. It does not consist in the importance of your station in the eyes of men. Happiness, my friend, in this world can only really be your portion as the result of a relationship with God. And that is what Isaiah the prophet is pointing out. When a man is saved, genuinely saved, then that man has every right to be happy. And if we're saved this morning and we're not living happy Christian lives, then somewhere along the line, the devil is robbing us of the enjoyment of our birthright. It's not strange for Christians to be happy in the world. Now you look out in the world, there's not much out there that would make you happy. You look out there and it would drive you crazy to think of what's going on. You look sometimes at the circumstances that come very close to your own home and your own life and your own business. And again, they are things that would distract your mind. But nonetheless, despite what is happening in the world, sometimes even because of it, strange as that may seem, but despite what's happening out there, despite the apostasy in the church, despite the burgeoning wickedness of evil men, yet God's people are intrinsically constituted a happy people. And Isaiah gives us an insight into that. And so this morning I want us to think of these Beatitudes of Isaiah. I say this morning, I don't know if I get all three done or not. There are a few skeptical people here that think I may get to point one of point one. But you never know. Miracles never cease. At least some kinds of miracles. Here are the three Beatitudes. Chapter 30, verse 18. Here is the blessing of waiting upon the Lord. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Then in chapter 32 and verse 20, the blessing of working for the Lord. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters. And then in chapter 56 and verse 2, where he talks about the blessing of the man that doeth this, you have the blessing. He goes on to talk about keeping the Sabbath and keeping your hand from evil. You have the blessing of walking with God. So here then are the three Beatitudes. Let me say right up front, my friend, that if you're a Christian, your happiness in this world depends on these three things. It's impossible for a Christian to substitute anything for these things and expect to be happy. If these things are not in their proper place in your life, you may work very hard, you may succeed very well, you may be very active in the church, you may be running hither and thither to meetings and to conventions and all the rest of it, but you will not be happy. You'll be like the man who puts his money into a bag with holes. You'll be putting all your effort
And it will be like a woman pouring water into a colander. You'll wonder where the effort's leading you. You'll wonder, why have I no happiness in life? If these three things are in place, then, my friend, everything else will ultimately fall in place and you will live a life of happiness. Now, it starts here. The blessing of waiting upon God. Blessed are they, or all they, that wait for Him. It's interesting here that the context of chapter 30 is that Isaiah is denouncing the people of God here for seeking a league with Egypt. As they saw the threat coming from the east, they turned to Egypt for help. So that the very next chapter says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, that stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Israel seemed to be making a good political military decision, looking to Egypt for help. The Lord says there's no help for the people of God in Egypt. We would do well to learn that. We're living in a day when everything that has been dreamed up in the Egypt of this world is being dragged into the church and dressed up as if it were God's gift to the church for the furtherance of the gospel. God says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. There is a strict line of demarcation and separation between God's people and the people of the world. And that line of demarcation and separation must be maintained at all costs. So the prophet is denouncing those that go down to Egypt for help. He says in chapter 30, verse 7, that the Egyptians shall help in vain. Their strength is to sit still. Most people take that as a great gospel text. Actually, in context, I don't think it is. I think that it's a judgment upon these people, and the Lord is saying that He has said that the Egyptians will sit still. They find it to their advantage to sit still. Actually, I think there's a great play on words. One of the names of Egypt in the Old Testament, the full, the proper name, the usual name for Egypt is Mizraim. Well, one of the other names is Rahab. And the word that's translated their strength is simply the Hebrew word Rahab. I think there is a deliberate play on the words. You're turning to Egypt for strength. Well, Rahab will sit still and leave you in your trouble. There's no hope there. The Lord promises that it's a very foolish thing. But the Jews didn't want such a message. They said, verse 10, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things. Man, you know, people never change. Hasn't changed after all these thousands of years. We're not too interested in what's right. We want to hear what's smooth. Don't ruffle our feathers. Don't talk to us about separating from sin. Don't try to put us on the guilt trip of old-fashioned standards of holiness. I believe in Christian liberty. I believe with all my heart that God's people are the freest people in the world. But I also have a detestation of license masquerading as Christian liberty. That's what these people had. Give a smooth face. Don't talk to us about this old-fashioned separate. It was all right in the days of Moses, but we're not living in the days of Moses. Do you not realize, Isaiah, times have changed? Isn't that the whole spirit of the day? Times have changed. I tell you, times have changed. And that's why the church is in the mess it's in today. That's why you have the scandals that are rocking the church. That's why you have the spiritual impotence of the church. Times have changed. It's time we got back to a bit of the old-fashioned separation of life and holiness of life that the Bible so clearly calls for. Prophecy, not right things, but speak unto us smooth things. And therefore the Lord announce judgment, verses 12 to 14, when he would break them as the breaking of the potter's vessels. In the valley of Hinnom, it was the custom there to manufacture something that was called chormar, or homra. I've got the words the wrong way around. Homra. And they took up the pottery and they crushed it into a powder to make a sort of cement. It was done in the valley of Hinnom, which is always associated with judgment in the Old Testament. And he says, that's what I'm going to do to you. You have been a vessel created by the potter's hand, but now you'll be crushed to be mere cement dust in the valley of Hinnom. Judgment. But you know, with judgment, God always sends a word of gospel, which he does in verse 15. In returning in rest shall be your strength. You'll be saved. But they wouldn't hear. So again, verse 17. There's judgment. But you know, during that period of judgment, the Lord says there's a people that wait for me. And we have this wonderful text in verse 18. I trust I'm not going to try and expound the whole text, but I've deliberately given something of the background that we may take encouragement from the text. Therefore will the Lord wait. The Lord will wait. Before we wait, the Lord waits. Now obviously we're waiting in different ways. The Lord will wait. In other words, he's saying there's a time when everything in the church is in desolation. There's a time when God seems to be doing nothing. There's a time when judgment just seems to be heaped upon judgment. And that we were brought to wonder, is there anything good ever going to happen again? And God is not apparently at work. But the prophet says the Lord will wait. Why? That he may be gracious. The Lord's purpose is still a purpose of grace for the church of Jesus Christ. And while he waits to be gracious, what is he waiting for actually? Verse 19 makes it very clear that he's waiting until the chastening and the judging have brought the people to their knees to lift the voice of penitent faith and prayer to him. And when that happens, he will hear and he will answer. But until then, he pronounces this blessing upon the remnant testimony. And let me tell you, God's testimony is a remnant testimony. We are not going to be the mighty majority in the world or in America. We never have been. We never will be. That's not defeatism, that's realism. It's also biblical truth. That's the most important thing. The Bible nowhere promises that we are going to take over by force of physical numbers. There's a remnant testimony. It's the leaven, it's the salt, it's that which God has placed here as a testimony. And I tell you, he says, in this time when there seems to be a great falling away, when there's judgment, when there's desolation, when God doesn't seem to be doing much, he says, blessed are all they that wait for him. You see, very, very simply, let's learn this, that the Lord's chastening of the nation and the Lord's chastening of the church is a reason for us to wait upon God. It's not a reason for us to make an excuse and do nothing and pray at no length or with no passion. The kind of carelessness that you get among God's people today, man, I tell you, that is just downright sin. We can dress it up theologically. An awful lot of people do that. They have a theology, usually an eschatology, their science of last things, and they say, well, evil men will wax worse and worse, and when the Lord comes back, will he find faith in the earth, and the Antichrist is going to rise, and it's going to be an awful thing, and we're just waiting to be raptured up out of it. There's nothing we can do. Of course, that's all rubbish. I want to use a very exact, precise theological term, so as I say, that's all rubbish. And I don't care what your eschatology is. You can be pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, no-trib, A-mill, post-mill, pre-mill, or, as Mark says, pan-mill. If you don't understand those words, you can rejoice, because the people that fight for them, all except myself, of course, they don't know what they're talking about anyway. So I don't care what your eschatology is. I'm simply saying that it is not an excuse to give up praying and waiting on God. And the sooner we learn that, the better. The Lord says that even in a day when He is chastening the nation and the church, that is a reason for us to wait upon God. Now, what does waiting on God involve? Well, it involves three things. First, it involves a humble acknowledgement of God's purpose. God is waiting, therefore we wait on Him. We recognize the purpose of God. We acknowledge that purpose. We bow to that purpose. We confess the rightness of that purpose. There is no struggling bitterly against the purpose of God. There is the humble acknowledgement of His purpose. Second, there is the confident dependence upon His power. While others are hoping, in Egypt, in the world, in the flesh, those who wait upon the Lord rather recognize something else that Isaiah writes in chapter 32, verses 14 and 15. He says, "The palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city left. The forts and towers shall be for dens, forever a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks." That's desolation. The forts, the cities, desolated. Until when? Until we get help out of Egypt? Until we get some wonderful worldly program going in the church? No, no, no. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high and the wilderness be a fruitful field. Until then. So when we wait upon the Lord, we acknowledge His purpose, but we confidently depend not on the hand of man, not on the arm of the flesh, not on anything that the world can contribute, but we depend upon His power. And we are constantly waiting that the Spirit will be poured upon us from on high. Men and women, let us learn this. If we can get nothing else out of this message this morning, let us get this. God must drive us to our knees with a mighty, intense burden that the Spirit of God will be poured upon us from on high. We can do without many things, but we can't do without the mighty power of God the Holy Ghost. Pentecost must not be a page in history. It must be a page in our own personal experience. Rather, it must be the book of our personal experience. There cannot be any work done for God until we know the power of the Spirit. Now, I realize, and I've got to be very careful that you don't misunderstand this, I realize that in the providence of God, the church is not always in revival. I realize that the floodgates are not always open. The Spirit, nonetheless, is always working in a people who are waiting on God. The extent is up to God. I cannot command, I cannot in any way drum up, I cannot in any way manufacture revival. That is not up to me. It's up to the Lord. But I tell you this, God will still be working in His people. If it's a day of small things, so be it. Let it be a day of small things. We pray for bigger things, but God will still be working. I don't despise the small things, but I'm looking for the outpouring of the Spirit of God in fullness. I mean, how can Christians sit back happily saying, well, we can go from year to year to year and see nothing done for God? How can Christians sit back and say, I've lived 40 years and I've never once knelt and pointed a soul to Christ? How can we honestly be happy with that? How can parents go through life
and be happy that they're making it in business, but they've never seen their children saved. Let's get first things first. Waiting on God humbly acknowledges His purpose. Waiting on God confidently depends upon His power, and it yearns that the Spirit will be poured upon us from on high.
Then it involves a third thing, and that is an earnest expectation of His promise. The word wait has in it the idea of a confident hope, an earnest expectation. I think of the words of the prophet, I should say, that it's the prophet after Nahum, because you always will insist, except a few very highly educated Yankees who have been taught better, you always insist on calling this by a name that sticks in my throat, Habakkuk the prophet. How do you say that, Mike? Habakkuk. Sounds like tobacco to me, but and I don't think that should have any place in Scripture. In chapter 2 and verse 3, this is what Habakkuk says. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Listen, this is a promise actually that the Lord sealed to the heart of our moderator many, many years ago as a young man, when He promised to do great things through him with revival, power, and blessing. Though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come. It will not tarry. In that article attacking the whole basis in the Scriptures of praying for revival, turned out by a very learned scholarly foundation of hyper-Calvinists, Dr. Paisley rightly said of such people in Northern Ireland that they wouldn't have the spiritual power to move a tomtit. And if you knew a tomtit, it is one of the smallest little birds that you could move with a breath. And they referred to this Paisley. They said he claimed a promise from God, though it tarry, wait for it. And they were giving the impression, mockingly, of course, it has never come. I want to tell you, my friend, in those years that have followed, while we haven't seen the revival we want to see, we would be liars before God if we didn't confess that God had given us at least what Ezra calls a little reviving. That young Balaamina fellow who was going to be a farmer and was called of God as he walked behind the plough has seen thousands saved. And through his personal ministry and that of those saved through him and led into the work through him has seen something between 70 and 80 churches and self-sustaining works set in place. I don't take kindly to the scholarly dribblings of a bunch of characters who know nothing of spiritual power, who can just dismiss all that as no revival at all. If that's nothing, God fill my cup with nothing.
But yet we wait and pray for a greater moving. And the promise is, though it tarry, wait for it. When God is waiting to be gracious, let us wait on God and pray for Him to be gracious. When God is doing little, apparently, let us plead that He will do much. This is waiting on God. And it's a great blessing. Blessed are all they that wait for Him. Do you see what it does to us? People sometimes try to philosophize and theologize and any other learned thing to work out what is the relation between my prayer
and the purpose of God. I mean, if God is going to do it, why does man... Don't try to be wise above what's written. The things that... The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong unto us. I do not understand all the theology of prayer, but I do have the wit to understand that when God says, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will answer you, I understand that. And I approved it. And I understand when my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven, will heal their land, and forgive their sins. God promises it. I understand that. I don't need to be able to understand all the theology of it and explain God. But I do know that when I pray, I don't have the power to change God, because God can't be changed. I do know that I'm not forcing something out of the hand of an unwilling God, for he's more willing to give than I am to ask or to receive. I do know that in the providence and will of God, that prayer is more a bringing of me into line with the purpose and the promise of God, so that when he lines it all up according to his will, then he will move. So the blessings of prayer, of waiting on God, actually are blessings that terminate largely upon the waiter. First of all, it produces submission. There's nothing so crucifies the flesh. There is nothing that so brings self-will into the dust as waiting upon God. Waiting upon God. There'll be times that you wait when you have words aplenty. There are times that you wait that your heart is so crushed that you can't get two words out. There are times that you wait and you're so thirsty that your tongue cleaves to the roof of your mouth. The blessing of waiting is not in the wonder or the beauty of our expression. It is in this that God brings us to the place of submission. The greatest enemy to your happiness in Christ is self. It's not the devil. It's yourself. It's not the world. It's yourself. Neither devil will work upon yourself. The world will work along with yourself. But it is the old self that needs to be crucified. You're never told to crucify the devil. You couldn't do it. But you are told to crucify the flesh. Self. Self-love. Do you notice what this big jargon is nowadays? It's self-esteem. I don't want to get away off on a tangent here. The Bible is beforehand with all this, actually. You're not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but there is a level at which you ought to think of yourself. You're a liar if you think and talk about yourself more highly than you really are. But you are equally a liar if you talk about yourself more lowly than you really are. There is a level of honesty. You ought to talk about yourself and think about yourself at that level. Self-esteem, biblically, is a person seeing himself in Christ. It's understanding where he is in Christ. But it gives all the glory to God. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. They came to John the Baptist. What sayest thou of thyself? Nothing. Behold the Lamb of God. In a nutshell, there's a Christian's testimony. That's it. All this talk about self-esteem, how wonderful I am, seeing myself as being so worthy, so great, that I can stride like a moral colossus across the world. Man, I want to tell you, that's destructive of happiness. It'll make you a self-centered, frustrated person. But a crucified self, a submitted life,
as you wait on God. Not a fatalism born out of pessimism, or a pessimism born out of fatalism, but a humble waiting on God.
Submit it to His will. It produces not only submission, it produces strength. Waiting on God produces strength. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. God imparts power to those who wait. When you wait upon God, you get power to wait upon God. I want to tell you, my friend, it takes strength to wait on God. Prayer is not what the modern preacher makes it out to be. There is a place where you can shoot a little word to the Lord and just like that you'll get the answer. Nehemiah did it. George Mueller was able to do it. But those little shooting prayers were based and born out of a life of waiting on God. A lot of people have got themselves to the place where time spent in prayer is wasted time. It's as quickly as we can get out of it. Wait on the Lord if you would be strong. You need strength to wait, and yet it's only in waiting that you'll get strength. And then it produces a spirit of supplication. Now here's a very key idea. I can't believe I said that. That's an American form of speech. I don't know how I ever picked it up. But anyway, it's a key idea. Most Christians, every Christian, not most, every Christian wants to supplicate, wants to be able to come in and ask and get an answer. Right? Yet I will make bold to say that right across this congregation and any other congregation I could address in America this morning, there is a high level of frustration. We ask, and our asking seems to break our skulls as it bounces back off the ceiling. And we're missing this key idea. Teaching of God's word is very clear. It is only as you wait on the Lord that the spirit of supplication will be given to you. In other words, prayer is not just rushing into God's presence, clapping your hands. Come on, God, do this, do this, do that. Jump, because I say it, and I'm gone. Do you not realize, oh God, that I am a busy person? I have a lot of things to do, a lot of people to see, a lot of places to go. Jump to it. I need you now. You may not put it in those words, but that is exactly the attitude with which the vast majority of Christians come into the presence of God, and they get nothing. It's only as you wait. This comes back to the submission. When your time becomes God's time, and God's time becomes your time, when you realize that word that we read a little earlier, where the Lord promises that it's only as you wait on Him, as you return and are at rest in Him, that you'll have strength. It's only then that the spirit of supplication will be given to you. The psalmist said, I waited patiently for the Lord.
I waited patiently for the Lord.
And at length he inclined unto me. It's then that he could say he took me out of the pit of tumult and of noise. It's then he took me out of the mud and the mire. It's then he put a new song in my mouth. When I waited patiently. Again, the 27th Psalm.
He ends the Psalm by commanding us, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord.
The first element of blessing, of happiness in the Christian's life is the element of waiting on God.
I said at the beginning I didn't know if I'd get one or all done. Well, I got one done. We may come back in due time to the others. But let us pitch our tents here just for a moment before we go on our way. You a miserable Christian this morning? Life empty? Frustrated? Unhappy? I'm not going to attribute blame and guilt. That is not my job. But you and I stand before an all-seeing God today. We need to answer before the Lord, is the reason for my unhappiness basically this? Does it at least start here? That I have not been waiting on God. That other things have come to crowd out the time of secret, personal waiting on the Lord.
Let's examine our hearts today. Because I want to tell you this very honestly. Until we get this right, there's nothing else in the world will ever make us a happy people. If you're saved, you can't be happy unless you are waiting upon the Lord. This is where it starts. For Christians, oh, may God indeed get us to our knees today. Burden our hearts to be a praying people. Stir up our souls that we may wait until the Lord hears our cry and be gracious unto us. And if you're here this morning and you say, Preacher, my need is even deeper. I'm not happy because I'm a sinner. My life is wrecked or ruined by sin. I'm not saved. If I died today, I would go straight to a lost eternity. But my friend, the answer for you is basically the same. And that is to get before God on your knees and call upon the name of the Lord. And He will incline unto you. He will hear your cry. And you'll say, with David, as I've already quoted, He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock He set my feet, establishing my way. He put a new song in my mouth, the song of sins forgiven, the song of a reconciled heart with God, the song of a sure place in heaven. He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall see it and shall fear and on the Lord rely. If you're not saved,
get on your knees. Happiness begins with salvation. Get on your knees and get right with God. If you are saved, drifting, miserable, with a lost vision, a lost mission, back to basics. Wait, I say, on the Lord.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed,
let me close the meeting by saying to you, if you're not a Christian, there's no better time, no better place to call upon the name of the Lord. Jesus said, you must be born again. Peter said, we must be saved. There's no alternative. Come to the Savior. Make no delay. Call upon Him. And they that call on Him will be saved. Christian, make sure you get back to basics today. You can't work for God or walk with God until you wait upon the Lord. Wait. May the Lord heal our backsliding and indeed make us a praying people. If I can help you, sinner or backslider, in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'll be happy to take the time and open the book of God with you and help you. Come, let's reason together with the things of God. Don't leave without these things being right between you and the Lord. Father in heaven, bless thy word. We do thank thee for the great blessing thou hast pronounced upon thy people as they wait on God. We thank thee that God answers prayer. Oh, how the devil likes to obscure that. How the flesh likes to question it. How the world likes to mock it. But, oh God, we rejoice that God answers prayer. We thank thee, Lord, for hearing us when we called upon thee for salvation. We thank thee, Lord, for the many times when we have come before thee at the end of ourselves and waited patiently for God, and God heard our cry. We thank thee, our Father, for signal answers to prayer. We rejoice in the fellowship we have with thee in the place of prayer. Lord, we pray, visit us again in that place. Remove the deadness from our hearts. Cleanse away, O Lord, the busyness that would crowd out the waiting on God. Lord, we pray, take away from us the drug of worldly entertainment, that we get so wrapped up in fun things that we can't take time for the serious business of waiting on God. Lord, we ask thee in Jesus' name, deal with us, thy people. Make us a praying people, a waiting people, a people submitted, strong, and with the spirit of supplication, who will see God answer prayer. Remember the unsaved and save them today. Lord, how can men go through life without having the privilege and the joy of entering into thy presence? How can they struggle with the great necessities of life and the great problems that life brings without having recourse to the throne of grace? How can they face death without being able to pray? Oh God, speak to men and women and young people who are without Christ, and grant them this day the gift of repentance and of faith, that they may turn to the Savior, call upon Him, and be saved. Hear our prayer. Destroy the misery caused by sin and prayerlessness, and send us out of this place a people rejoicing in fellowship with God. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear,
and be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.